continue on with the same series, though it's going to be drawn from similar material. All right, so as you can see up there, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. And the part where this ties into what we have been going over is the idea that Christ is in us. And that in order to do the work, remember I mentioned that I tried to make a strong distinction between the common assumption that when the Lord left this world, that he delegated his work to believers, that he's basically kind of back at command central, and he's giving us instructions from afar, but basically we're doing the work. That's the one view. But I think that the scripture holds a different view, that he is not separated, that he is still doing his work. It's just that he is now doing his work through us. He is literally occupying his people. He is residing in our lives, and he is working through us. And so, in a sense, we are taking him where he needs to go. When he was here on earth, there was only one of him. And so he was, for the first time in his existence, bound by time and space. So he could only be at one place at any one time. And so in order for him to be able to fulfill his mission of seeking and saving the lost, it was physically impossible for him to get to where all the lost were going to be throughout the world. And so when he goes away, he sends back his Holy Spirit, and we are told that that Holy Spirit has another designation, and that is the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. And so what does he do? He occupies every believer. And so in occupying the life of every believer, he now has the ability to go everywhere where these believers go. And so it multiplies his presence in this world. And so it takes, it allows us to take him into places where he needs to go to fulfill his work. And I think that that is an important distinction. And I wanted to build on that, that whole idea here. And spiritual gifts are, I think, an important linkage for us to be able to understand this point. So there's all kinds of things that we could talk about when it comes to spiritual gifts. But we are going to focus ourselves on these two questions that you see up here. What are spiritual gifts, and why do we need them? So I'm not going to be talking about the question of how do you know what your gift is. That's an important question, but we're not going to really address that part of it today. So we're going to look at this verse right here. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at what Paul writes here. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these gifts, I'm skipping down to verse 11. All these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each just as he determines. Now, there's a lot of interest when you talk about spiritual gifts. Everybody wants to know what their gift is, and we want to be able to use our gift in the most effective way. And so we know from this particular passage here that these gifts are given to us by God himself. That's the first fact that we have to establish. And so we also know that every believer has at least one gift. Now, I personally believe that it's possible that you can have more than one gift, but we're not actually told that. But logically, at the very least, everybody has one gift, okay, at least, right? And so we can also say that these gifts are given for the purpose of accomplishing God's work in the world. So whether you're in eighth grade or whether you're way out of school and you're beyond retirement age, we all have a gift. God expects us to use this gift to continue accomplishing his work in this world. But it's from this point that things start to get a little fuzzy. There's all kinds of debate over, which gifts are still in operation and how best we're supposed to use them, how best are we supposed to identify what our gift is. There's a lot of controversy surrounding that. I'm not really here to address those controversial questions. But I do want to just key in on the fact that there are three passages in the Scriptures that address the subject of spiritual gifts. You know, there's Romans 12, there's 1 Corinthians 12, and then there's also Ephesians chapter 4. And so all that we know about spiritual gifts in terms of their instruction about them is found in those three chapters. Now, they are illustrated all throughout the New Testament. People are referred to, and their work is referred to, and so we see their gifts in operation. In two of those passages, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, it is clear that when Paul is writing his letters to these churches, that they had misunderstood the use of their gifts. And so he is correcting them. They had been abusing them, misusing them in some way, and so he is trying to help clarify those two questions. What is a gift, and how do you use it in the most effective way? So, like I said, these two questions are what we are going to be talking about. What are spiritual gifts, and why do we need them? So, starting off, what are spiritual gifts? Like I said, every believer has at least one of them. And so, in general, I'm not going to ask this in terms of what gift do you have. I want you to think of a spiritual gift using this particular image right here. Okay? That's how I want you to think of your spiritual gift. We have a tendency to think of spiritual gifts as a job that has been given to me that I'm supposed to use in spiritual work. Okay? But it's a job. And so it's a job skill. And so if you think of yourself working anywhere that you have a job skill, so whether your job skill is in accounting, or whether you're in administration, or whether you're a teacher, or a salesperson, or whatever, everybody has a job. And there's a whole set of assumptions that go with that. That now that I have this job, I know that I have a job description. And I know that I'm being evaluated on the basis of that job description. And I know that if that's the job that I want to do, that there's certain kinds of training that I have to undergo in order to become better at that job. And so, it's very tempting for us to take that whole assumption about spiritual gifts being a spiritual job, spiritual skills, and just saying, okay, well, that's what spiritual gifts are. It's just that they're being used in spiritual settings. But I don't think that's true. I don't think that that is actually very accurate at all. And so that's why I put this up here. Nobody would think of their job as being having the potential of a stick of dynamite. But that's what this is. This is the manifestation of the Spirit of God. It is a manifestation of God's power. It's explosive power. It has the ability to do incredible things, like what we were referring to yesterday when we were together. So, if you don't mind, I'm going to put up a definition. And I know definitions sometimes are kind of hard to swallow, but just kind of go along with me on this one. A spiritual gift is a demonstration of the very power of God Himself. It is communicated through the words and actions of believers for the purpose of accomplishing God's work in the world. Got that? The first part is the most important part, that it is a demonstration of the very power of God Himself. And so in this respect, it's not even like a natural ability. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know, but it's good to review these things. So some of us are born, well, I wasn't, with artistic ability. Some have musical ability. Some are naturally organized, and so they're always organizing things. Some are naturally people persons, and others are not. These are all natural abilities that God gives to us. And they are important. They're a part of our personality. God uses them to exercise His work. But once again, these are not the same thing as the spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is something that I am not born with. I am given this. Okay? I don't get it until I become a Christian. And once I have placed my faith in Christ, and the life of Christ now fills me, He brings with Him this power. Okay? And so that, once again, is an important distinction. So look at this verse here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. There are different kinds of working, but notice how it's worded. But it's the same God who works all of them in all men. Notice that it's not saying that He's teaching all people how to do this work. It says it is God who works in all men. And this takes us back to the verse that we read earlier. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Okay? So this gift is not the exercise of my ability or of my skills. This gift is the exercise of God's power. And so what He's basically doing is He's calling us to be carriers of His power in this world. Look at how Paul treats this. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, "To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy." Struggling with all His energy. And so he's acknowledging that, you know, as intelligent as Paul was, and you can see his personality, it just comes out in all of his letters. That's not what made the difference in his work. He's acknowledging that this somebody else is energizing him, keeping him going. And it's somebody else that is powerfully working through him. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of these other, you know, imitation apostles, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was with me." It's not me that was doing all this work. It was God's grace that was accomplishing all of this work. And so once again, it is the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, that is living in us. And it is through His power that we are experiencing that activity of the Spirit of God. So, for example, when I speak, or when anybody else would speak, I can say wonderful things. You know, I do my best to be simple and clear and relevant when I'm teaching to people, teaching the Scriptures to people. But here's the deal. I've done this enough years now to know that it doesn't matter how much time I put into my preparation and how capably I may or may not present my message. At the end of the day, my skill as a speaker has nothing to do with the outcome of that message. Now, have you even seen it, such as I have? I have heard world-class speakers who are able to just put a message together and you're just awed by the message, but it's eminently forgettable. You walk away, you think, "Wow, that was great," and a day later, 2 days later, you don't even remember it. There are other times when I've heard people speak and I'm sitting there thinking, and I have to confess this, that was really poorly done. It wasn't very clear. It certainly wasn't interesting. There wasn't anything in there that I could latch on to. And yet somehow the Spirit of God takes that message and reaches people through it. I remember seeing this happen one time at a youth retreat where a guy was speaking, and from my point of view, and I'm confessing this, but from my point of view, I just remember thinking, that was not a good talk. And it was all over the place. It was disorganized. I had no idea what the point was. And when he got to the end and he kind of gave an invitation for young people to at least make some kind of a commitment in response to what he had said, they just stood up and poured out of their seats. And I'm thinking, what happened here? It has nothing to do with his words. It had nothing to do with its ability. And I'm not saying that we should go out there and just be careless, because I think that's the other extreme in this, that we just say it doesn't matter the quality of the work that we do. I'm not suggesting that that's the case. But the point is this, that when it comes to sharing the Word of God, the power is not in the speaker. It's not in his words. The power is in the one who empowers his words.
Amen.
And so my preparation as a speaker has nothing to do with whether I've got nice slides or whether I've got great stories, although those are helpful. Jesus uses great stories. It is whether or not I have made sure that I, as a servant, communicating the words of God, have humbled myself to the point where the Spirit of God is able to pour out His power through me. That is a totally different preparation process. So, for example, look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, you can see this lived out. You don't have to take my word for this. I know from your amens that you already know this, but hey, let's look at this anyway. Acts chapter 19. You see how this is played out here. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Do you see that? It wasn't God taught Paul how to do miracles and sent them out to do them. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Folks, do handkerchiefs and aprons have miraculous power? No. But somehow, the power of God was so strong in his life that even when he came into contact with these things, don't ask me how it happened, but on this occasion, that power even latched onto those things, and they were able to take those things out, and as people touched them, they were healed. Now, you know what? If you're like me, if I heard that happening today, I'd go, yeah, you know, we're not so sure about that, right? And I readily acknowledge that in most cases, I think it's a lot of fakery that's going on today. But I also believe that if God wanted to do this today, He could do it. And I believe that there are places in the world where this may still happen. It's not on demand by us. The point isn't whether using handkerchiefs and aprons is a method. I don't say, oh, look, they use handkerchiefs and aprons. Let's get handkerchiefs and aprons out and let's start having a handkerchief ministry. That's not what this is about. All right? The point was, God did extraordinary miracles. And that's what His power is like. Anything that comes in the vicinity of God's power cannot help but be affected by it. And look at what it does. It cured the sick. And it cast out evil demons. That's incredible power. Now, look at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, ah, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? That is not a good thing to hear from a demon. Okay? Who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I mean, it's interesting is that they use probably the same words. You imagine them just kind of listening in on the apostles there. Okay, now how does he say that? Okay, in the name of Jesus. And okay, he gets this phrasing down. And he said, okay, we got it. We're going to do this. And they go out and they use the same exact technique. And nothing happens. In fact, the worst possible thing happens. It turns against them. It's negative power. Okay? You see how the difference works. The difference is not in the words, it's not in the chant, it's not in the formula, not in the handkerchief and the apron, it's not in any of those things. It was in the fact that the power of the Spirit of God was present and He was doing this work. That's what made the difference. And those seven men did not figure that out. Unfortunately for them. Okay? But what was he doing? As an apostle there, he was exercising his gift as an apostle. Apostles had, you know, a multiplicity of gifts. And so they had this extraordinary scope of God's power that was flowing through them in order to accomplish these things. But that's all that was going on here. This is not something in addition to what they were normally doing. This was a part of their gift in operation. So, we can make this a little bit more specific. If you could just kind of follow me through here. Whenever the Spirit of God encounters any situation, He naturally responds to that situation, I think, in fairly predictable ways. Not because He's predictable, okay? But it's just what He does. It is His nature to respond in certain ways. So, for example, look at this verse here. This is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You notice at this point, this is early on, and there is the earth was not where God wanted it to be at this point in time. Okay? And so, who is present? The Spirit of God is present. God Himself is present. And He sees this. And so when He sees darkness, what does He do? It is His natural response to bring light into darkness. When He sees disorder, it is His natural response to bring order into disorder. Okay? And we can take this a little bit further, and we'll put it into kind of like a chart form here. All right, so we'll say that when the Holy Spirit encounters A, He responds with B. We got the first two. But let's look at a couple of other things. Whenever the Holy Spirit encounters sin, we know from John 16, verse 8, what does He do? He brings conviction. That's His job. So it's not just Him saying, okay, now what am I supposed to do now? No. This is what He naturally does. He always does this. It's His nature to do it. Whenever the Holy Spirit is around death, His response is to bring life. John chapter 6, verse 63 tells us that. Whenever He encounters ignorance or any misunderstanding of truth, we're told from John 14, 26, that the Holy Spirit instructs. Whenever He is around deceit or confusion, He gives discernment. We know this from, once again, John 6, 63 again. And so, this is his job. Okay? It's not just His job, it's His nature. And so when He's around these things, He can't help it. Some of you might have a very small sense of this. My wife is a highly organized. She's 100% purebred German. Okay? I am not. I don't even have an ounce of German in me, okay? And so she is highly organized, and she's a cleanie. You know what a cleanie is? Okay? She's always cleaning, always organizing. I always tease her that if I don't move periodically, just to show that I'm alive, I would get tossed out into the trash, okay? So I don't know whether you're that way. My wife does not think about this. She doesn't get up and think, okay, I guess I ought to clean today. It's just what she does when she sees wherever I am. I gotta clean. Okay. I gotta clean. All right. And so that's just the way that she responds. In a much greater way, that's the way it is for the Holy Spirit. It's natural. It's His nature to do these things. And so if we could kind of summarize it in this way, there's a pattern in all of this. So there is a need. If you look at all the things that are on the left side there, there is a need that is created by the fact that we are fallen people who live in a fallen world that is under attack by Satan. That's what He's encountering. And so when He encounters that need, He responds by applying divine power to meet that need. And so, it should be no surprise to us that we would see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. So, for example, look at this verse. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. This isn't Jesus just kind of thinking, getting His instructions from His Father and following the instructions. It says He's led by the Holy Spirit. There is this internal impulse, this compulsion from inside that is taking Him where He needs to go. He is full of the Holy Spirit. And when we are full of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that goes along with that is the fact that we are then directed by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're ever in a situation where you're trying to discern which way to go, what to do, what choice to make, the first thing that you do is not to make a list of all the pros and cons. The first thing that you do is get filled with the Spirit. We'll talk more about that just a little bit. Or how about this example from the Lord in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, they were sitting there, and notice that last phrase, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to heal the sick. It's remarkable to me that the Lord Jesus evidently had occasions in His ministry when He did not heal people, even though He was always God. He didn't stop being God. He didn't kind of, this power didn't kind of, his nature as God did not kind of ebb and flow through each day of His life. But you see, what He did and whether He did those things was not based upon whether He chose to do those things or not, but whether or not the power of the Spirit was present to do those things. So once again, this was not His choice. Or how about this verse here in Acts chapter 10? That God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Why? Because God was with Him. God was with Him. Now, you put all these things together, and I just keep making the same point over and over again. You're thinking, oh, alrighty, I got the point. But no, we really have to get this point because we are so prone to thinking of gifts as spiritual abilities or spiritual jobs, and I'm trying to shift the paradigm into a totally different direction. It is the power of God Himself working through us. And so what we find throughout the life of the Lord Jesus is that He made maximum use of the Spirit of God. And so that's why you see in the life of the Lord Jesus so many different things being done. You see Him teaching. You see Him evangelizing. You see Him operating as a prophet. You see Him healing. You see Him casting out demons. You see Him showing mercy. You see Him giving. When you put all that together, what you realize is that Jesus didn't have just one gift. He had all the gifts. Why? Because He was able to fully express the fullness of the Spirit of God. Why? Because He was God. There was no limitation on what He was able to do. And so the Spirit of God was fully able to fully express Himself whenever there was a need that He was ready to meet. That's a wonderful place to be. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit now acts through believers. But you and I, obviously, we are not like Jesus, are we? We do not have His infinite capacity. And so, we are not given the full scope of all that the Spirit of God is capable of going. Now, the Spirit of God lives in me, not just a portion of Him, but the Spirit of God lives in me. And so, one of the verses that we looked at last night is that we have been given fullness in Christ, not just a portion of Christ, but fullness in Christ. It's all there. But as a human, I don't have the physical capacity to be able to give expression to all of that fullness. I'm limited in many ways. I have this personality, and I have my fallenness, and I have experience that's holding me back. And so I'm not able to give full expression to these things. And that's why I believe that it is that we only have a gift, or maybe two or three gifts, whatever God chooses to give to us. All right? He says, I'm going to give you a portion. But it's still His power. Okay? It's all that it is. It's still His power. And so, we're limited in that respect. And that's why it is that we have to kind of pool the resources together. That's why all of this instruction assumes that we come together as a community of believers, each of whom has some portion of the Spirit's ability and power in them, so that when we put it all together, we can cover all the bases. Well, oftentimes we don't necessarily have that. Why? Because in different ways, as we're going to see here in just a minute, we are kind of snuffing out the Spirit's power. And so we can be in a church, gathered together, and maybe it is in a group this size. You mean there's only so many gifts that are listed in Scripture. And so in a room this size, I would suspect that there's probably a good chance that all of the gifts could be covered. But we probably don't see all of the gifts in operation. Why? Because some of us may not be as full of the Spirit as we need to be. We may be hampering His work in some way. Okay? But that's why we're brought together. So let's put this into perspective. And we're going to put this up here as a big pie chart. Okay? Each one of those wedges is going to represent a particular gift. Right? So let's put this back into context. Remembering that a spiritual gift is what happens when the Spirit of God shows up in any given situation and is allowed to be who He is, and He's allowed to do what it is His nature to do. Okay? It's just that now He's performing His work through us. Pretty remarkable thing. So, for example, as we go out into this world, we have been given this commission by Jesus Himself to take this gospel into all the world. When we encounter people who are lost and doomed, or more specifically, when the Holy Spirit encounters such situations, what does He do? It is His nature to seek and find them and to save them. And so the Holy Spirit distributes a portion of His power to certain believers to accomplish this work with special effectiveness, and these people are known as evangelists. Okay? How about this one? We encounter people who are blinded by sin and Satan, and they're hardened in that. So when the Holy Spirit encounters such situations, what does He do? He enlightens and convicts them. And so the Holy Spirit distributes a portion of His power to certain believers to accomplish this work, and these people are known as prophets. We encounter people who are ignorant, people who are misinformed regarding the truth. And so when the Holy Spirit encounters such situations, what does He do? He informs and He instructs them. And so you see the pattern. The Holy Spirit distributes a portion of His power to certain believers and to accomplish this work, and these people are known as teachers. We encounter people who are confused and discouraged. The Holy Spirit, not just us, but the Holy Spirit encounters these people. And what does He do? He guides and He encourages. And so, how does He do that? Well, He distributes a portion of His power to certain believers to accomplish His work, and these people are those who exhort. Okay? I think this is sounding pretty repetitious. I know. Because that's all there is to it. We don't have to make this more complicated than it really needs to be. We encounter people who are wandering and vulnerable to all kinds of enemies and dangers. And so when the Holy Spirit encounters these kind of lost sheep kind of people, what does He do? He protects and He cares for them. And so He distributes a portion of His power to certain believers to accomplish this particular work, and these people are pastors. Other people who are distracted by the chaos of life. What does the Holy Spirit do when He encounters such distracted, chaotic people? He brings focus and order. And so He distributes His power in order to accomplish this, to accomplish this work. And these people are administrators. These are the people who bring order into situations. We can say the same thing in every single one of these cases here, where the Holy Spirit encounters selfish, preoccupied people. How does He respond to that? By giving gifts to people who have the ability to respond to that by giving relief and support. And these people are servants. Or these people who lack resources needed to do the work that they have been called to do. Whenever the Spirit of God sees that, His natural response is to supply what is needed. How does He supply what is needed? By giving a portion of Himself and His power to certain believers who have a special gift of giving. We're all called to give, but these people have a special calling to do that. And last group, those who are helpless and undeserving. What does the Holy Spirit do when He encounters those kinds of people? When He meets them, He shows unexpected kindness and compassion. How does He express that? He expresses it by distributing a portion of His grace and His power to certain believers, and these people are mercy showers. You see how it all comes together? Okay? So these are not just jobs. These are manifestations. This is the Spirit of God being revealed through us into a situation that desperately needs an encounter with the power of God. I don't know about you, but that changes how I view my gift. It changes the sense of responsibility that I have to make use of the gift that I have. Because this is how God is expressing Himself now. For me to restrain the expression of God's power in my life would be no different than me standing in front of Jesus and saying, "Jesus, stop healing those people. Stop showing mercy to those people. Stop teaching those people." Anybody who would do, we would read that and we would think that person is not a friend of Jesus. But is that not what we do? When I restrain His ability to work through me, using the power of the Spirit of God to get into these situations and do what He naturally does, it is no different than me standing in front of Him and just saying, "Stop. Don't do that." It's no different. Well, very quickly at the end here. Why do we need this power? Okay? Look at these gifts for a moment. Look at the whole list. In administration, leadership, service, giving, counseling, pastoral counseling, teaching, evangelism, mercy, exhortation. You know, if you look at these gifts, they're really not very remarkable. A non-Christian can carry out many of those functions. In fact, if you look at in any given organization, you have these things being done in a secular setting. We might call them different things, okay? But people have natural abilities at teaching, and so they kind of gravitate to schools and they teach in a school. Or they might be the administrator of the school. Or the evangelist might be more like a salesperson, has the ability to get people to do things or to buy things. Okay? Non-Christians can exercise these same exact skills. So why do we need this? If the world is able to accomplish a lot of these things, and they are able to accomplish pretty impressive things without the power of the Spirit of God. Witness the Tower of Babel, for example. That was an impressive display of organization and cooperation, and God had to come in and stop them because they were doing such an incredible job. Now, they were doing the wrong thing, but they were doing an amazing work. So make no mistake, we are able to do impressive things on our own. Why is it that God doesn't just say, "You know what? I just want you to take these abilities and just use them in my service. That's all I'm asking." No, that's not what He's asking. Why is He saying, "You must do this in my power"? Understand once again the nature of the work to which we have been called. What was Jesus' mission? He says that the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. That's His work. And in 1 John 3, John tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? Was to destroy the devil's work. Right? So what that means is that when Jesus came into this world, seeking and saving the lost was also a declaration of war against Satan and his kingdom. You cannot do the one without the other. You can't keep peace and say, just kind of ignore me. Just don't worry about me. I'm just going to seek and save these lost people over here. I'm not trying to pick a fight over here. No. To do the one is to pick a fight with the other. And that's what Jesus is doing. And so what that means is that to whatever extent he is still carrying out that work of seeking and saving the lost through us, what are we doing? He is still undoing the devil's work in this world through us. And is there any possibility that Satan is just going, oh, whatever, I'm a defeated foe? Does he say that? Oh, no. He fights, does he not? And so who gets the brunt of that? Satan cannot do anything against God, and he knows it. So who can he get? He gets us. And so for us to do the work of Jesus in this world puts us into a position where we are being pitted against a power that is far greater than anything that we have the ability to withstand. It is real power. This is literal power. These are literal beings, demonic beings, Satan. They are real. Just because we can't see them doesn't mean that they are not. And that's why we're told here that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The apostles never questioned whether these things were true. In fact, none of the people that they even wrote to questioned whether these things were true. He never has to convince them that there is such a thing as a devil, that there is such a thing as a demon. We have to do that in our day. But he never had to do that. They assumed that these things were true. That's because they were confronted with the reality of it every day. Demon possession was all around them. Guess what? Possession is all around us too. We just have lost the ability to recognize it for what it is. It is still very much here. And so when we enter into that kind of a battleground, it is essential for us to have weapons that are able to deal with that kind of power. And make no mistake, Satan's power is great. Remember what we saw yesterday? The effect of master sin was to keep us ignorant, to harden our hearts, to desensitize us, to deceive us, ultimately to inoculate us against God and to kill us. You know what the result of all that, when you put all that together, what that tells us is that a non-Christian, when I communicate the gospel to a non-Christian, it's not just that they don't understand it because it's the first time they heard it. Would you please explain it to me again? Okay, and I'll explain it to you again. There's a statistic out there that you have to share the gospel 7 times with the person before they come to Christ. I have no idea how they know that, but that's what it said. Well, let's just assume that's true. The reason why that could be true isn't because, oh, okay, now I got it 7 times. All right, I got it now. All right? You explained it finally. It was that one final illustration that you gave. That's what it did. No. They don't have the capacity to understand it. It's almost like there's no brain in their head to understand spiritual things. They have capacity to understand it only as a result of the fact that the Spirit of God opens their eyes and their minds and their hearts to understand it. So now you understand why it is the illustration that I gave at the beginning. Why it is that I can do the best possible job teaching, preaching, presenting truth to people. But at the end of the day, there is this opposition going on all the time. And so unless the Spirit of God comes in and enlightens minds so that they can understand what is true, that job of declaring truth to people is absolutely impossible. It is not just a function of being able to find a better way to explain it. It requires divine illumination. And that's what the Spirit of God calls us to. If we attempt to do this work on our own, then we are going to fall short. This becomes the limit of what we are able to accomplish. You see where it goes? It goes right up to that dividing line where we are around these people who are, have all of those deeds in the gray area. And we're doing this on our own, and we're doing this work, and we're trying to make progress and make a difference. And somehow, nothing is really happening. This is what the disciples encountered when they came back to the Lord Jesus, and they said, how come we weren't able to cast out the... You do it. We did the same thing you did. How come we weren't able to do it? They were in that zone, right there. The difference is that when we are filled with the Spirit of God, that's how we are able to overwhelm the power of the enemy that is against us. The lack of capacity that unsaved people or carnal Christians have. And that's how God is able to meet the need that is in the outer area of that room. So you know what that tells me? Is that if you want to grow in your ability to use your gift, I don't question that if you're a teacher, for example, you want to learn to be a more effective teacher. I don't question that there is value in learning how to be a better communicator. There is. You just don't put all your eggs in that basket. That's why, if you want to grow in power in communicating these things to people, your first order of business is to do whatever it takes to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then the results will be far beyond whatever input you brought into the situation. No matter how good you were, it'll still be clear that God did it. That's what we're called to. And so this is the beauty of having Christ in us, carrying Him out into this world. And that is what this community needs. That's what your families need. This is what your neighbors need. They need this kind of power. So get rid of the idea of it as a job or just a special ability. It is the Spirit of God, His power exercised through us. God, pray. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the realization that You would work through us just as You would work through Your Son. We are convicted by the fact that we do so much to hold back all that You want to do by our unbelief, our disobedience, our refusal to depend on You. Whatever it is, Father, we ask that through the encouragement of the Scriptures and the example of the Lord Jesus and those who follow Him, that we would be inspired to remove every obstacle that holds Your power in check. That we would be filled with the Spirit, being filled with Your Word. And in so doing, we would experience the joy of seeing Your power poured out through us with amazing results. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.